Hi, I'm Jenny.
And I'm Tim.
And we are the Irreverents. Brand new year, new irreverence, and
new year.
Well, new Roman year. We already had the new church year.
Fair.
But happy new year, everybody. And Tim has some big news for the year.
I do. I have some big news. I have been called as the dean of Trinity Cathedral in Reno, Nevada.
Woohoo!
I'll be moving, which means that, you know, I'll take another break. I'm sorry for not being here the last couple times. I had COVID. It was a wonderful gift. Right. A family member at a family funeral who doesn't believe in germ theory and therefore got us all sick, you know? So bottom line, everybody, it's real. It's out there. Please take care of yourselves and one another.
And so we had not shared the news, but Tim will be the, I think you called the Dino in Reno.
Move over, Mr. Martin. There's a new Dino in Reno.
And Becky Zartman will be joining us once Tim can't. So we're glad you're here. And we are going to be looking today at the baptism of Jesus.
Baptism of the Lord, which is the proper feast for this Sunday.
Tim, that's a little dig at me because Epiphany is the day before, and we're going to do Epiphany because we have planned it, and we're doing it. We're sticking to it, and Jesus is going to get baptized with or without St. John's Georgetown.
True.
So
it's been done.
It has.
Although St. I mean, you know, St. John the Baptist was his.
Yeah, but St. John's Georgetown's
you're an evangelist, but you know,
patron feast, right? Is patron is Saint is St. John the Evangelist. So we don't care about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. That's not true.
We don't care about the pinnacle of the prophets, the hinge of history. Forget that.
Oh my God! Listen to you, the Dino in Reno now suddenly has all these the hinge of history. Oh my God. I can't wait. Let's get into it. The reading, the first reading is from the beginning. It is Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. These are really just some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It is so beautiful. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Ugh. So poetic and beautiful. So first I want to say a couple things about the Hebrew. The word for a wind from God is the Hebrew word ruach, R-U-A-H, is how you would transliterate it into English. And it means breath, spirit. The words for breath and spirit are the same. And then another thing I want to say, which even as I read it, it's just so different in Hebrew. When we get to the, then God said, let there be light, the Hebrew doesn't have all of that sort of extra stuff. The word, the way it works is when the word light appears, it's clear that, number one, that God is saying it. And so it's more like there's no, and God said, let there be. It's just the word.
Light.
And then light happens. And it's really hard to capture that in English without all those words, but you can imagine it sort of visually that there's just a voice that says light and light appears. And that's the word. So anyway, that's the intro reading. And this past week, we had the sort of callback to that from the Gospel of John, that had in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that is hearkening back to this very beginning of the Bible and the very beginning of creation, when
the first manifestation of anything.
Yeah.
I think the really important thing is, I was thinking about it this way this week. You know, I was reading an article, and again, I'm terrible at this. I should start writing these things down and being able to provide a link. But essentially, it was an article about how they discovered, you know, an analysis using AI of brushstrokes in what had been thought to be a Rembrandt painting. And they proved that it might have been started by Rembrandt, but it hadn't been finished by Rembrandt, but somebody in his school, in his studio. And so, you know, there's, you know, like the argument about what the valuation of this piece is now and everything. And I was thinking about how, you know, the artist by how they do it, by the brushstrokes. And that's how people analyze these things and everything. So we know something about God by what God's created. And this, you know, the first manifestation that we experienced as creatures was our creation. Like, this is how we have come to know the God who has created all things and inspired us. You know, that's, you know, inspiration is spirit, right? That inspiration
breath.
Is breathing in
God's breath.
Right. And, you know, so like even in English that way, you know, spirit and breath work the same as with Ruach. And so I've kind of been thinking through all this stuff, you know, because we'll see that the second manifestation of who we know God is in our gospel reading this week. And that's how they play off one another. But just that concept of knowing the creator by the fingerprints of how they did it.
Well,
the first thing that God chose to do was speak light, and light was.
Well, I would say the first thing God did was breathe over the chaos waters, because a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep. The Hebrew tohu vavohu is meant to suggest
waste.
And a couple of years ago for Christmas, I preached, my Christmas sermon was God is at work in the dark, which was rooted not just in the idea that Mary was pregnant and then Jesus was born in the dark and all of that, but rooted in this, that there is no place where God is not breathing God's own breath to bring order to the chaos waters. And this happens before there's light. And I just find that incredibly comforting, meaningful, when I find myself in chaos waters, which, you know, if you live in Washington, D.C., and it's now 2024, which is an election year, don't know if you knew that.
You live on Earth, let's just be honest at this point.
Yeah, exactly. You know, it is chaos waters. And that spirit, that ruah, that breath of God moves over the chaos waters. And this pattern of, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. If you go back and read this whole part of Genesis, that beautiful pattern gets repeated. And what you see is God, through God's breath and God's word, bringing order to chaos and bringing beauty from chaos. And that is something that undergirds, these are the first few verses of our Bible. It undergirds everything. And it's incredibly moving. So when you find yourself in chaos waters, breathe in, and you are breathing the Spirit of God moving across them. So you just gave us a little teaser that we see God's handiwork in the gospel.
Yeah. So it's the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptizer in the wilderness. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you, I am well pleased." And here ends the lesson.
So I just, I was taking a few notes while you spoke, and I had to look up when you said, "He is coming after me," because you made it sound like Jesus was coming after him, like, you know.
I get you.
Exactly.
But like, you know.
So that made me laugh. Okay.
So.
Yeah.
I'll be so quiet. Like, you know, so now we have like the first in the gospel of Mark, the first time where Jesus divinity as the Son of God is made manifest in the words that are spoken as he's coming up out of the Jordan. And another important thing that happens in Mark, and Mark does this thing where things parallel often. But one of the things that that I think people gloss over is that basically that statement that the heavens are torn apart, right? Mm-hmm. And that's you know, the Greek there is schizoi, and we see that happen again in the temple during the crucifixion, when the veil that hides the Holy of Holies, where, you know, the holy presence of God was held to be in the temple, in the first temple, that was where the Ark of the Covenant lay, which was sealed off from anybody except for one priest a year to go
into. Indiana Jones. Oh, sorry.
Then, yeah. Dun, 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 dun. But that was actually that veil at the time that Jesus dies on the cross at the end of this gospel is torn in two from top to bottom, from the heaven part down to the bottom. Meaning, you know, that the Holy of Holies is now open forever through the crucifixion of Jesus. And that begins right here in this moment in the Jordan River, where the veil between heaven and earth is torn.
It's open. Torn.
Yep. Of Jesus, right? So heaven itself has come to earth in Jesus Christ.
And it's not, and the verb torn is meant to imply something that is permanent, not
unmendable.
Can't
stitch that back together.
It's an elevator door opening, as if they had elevator doors. That would have been an anachronism, but it was meant to be a permanent opening.
Yep.
It's done. And that's the incarnation. I would argue it starts at the incarnation, right?
Yes.
But
for this
here's the announcement.
Yeah. This is the announcement, and the fact is that there is no longer a separation between heaven and earth that's been cracked open
mm-hmm.
in the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So let's talk about he was doing something in the wilderness that priests would have been doing
in the temple. Right. Like you would have been, you know, utilizing the mikvah, the spiritual, you know, the baths around the temple. But the thing is that he was doing it for the repentance of sins. And under Levitical law, repentance of sins came through making sacrifice mm-hmm. at the temple. And so he's shortchanging the system, short-circuiting the process which is very provocative.
And him doing that is also reminiscent of tearing the boundary between temple and wilderness.
Oh yeah, that's a good point.
You know, he's tearing the boundary between what a mikvah is for and a sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. He's tearing that boundary because he's doing a mikvah, a ritual bath for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
But he's also not doing it out of the wilderness.
That he had to do, but full on, you know, forgiveness of sins. So
I mean, he was an incredibly provocative.
Yeah.
And
everybody was into it. Like all the people from the Judean countryside and from Jerusalem were coming out to see him.
Well,
and it's not exactly a small trip. I mean, you know, it's a, you know, maybe an hour bus trip from Jerusalem nowadays, but
it's a day trip. If
and when we get to have pilgrimages again, you know, God help us with the Holy Land. But you know, it would have been probably a two-day hike.
Well, and it's clear from the historical record that John the Baptizer was an incredibly charismatic person.
Which is saying something if you know, are hanging out in stinky camel fur and, you know.
Well, he's evocative of the old prophets. And
yeah, totally.
And part of what had happened by this time is that there hadn't been a prophet in a long time, and people thought, you know, wah, wah, I guess we're just not in that time anymore. And then here comes John quoting Isaiah saying, I'm the one calling out in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And he's evocative of the prophets with the whole wacky way he's living. And
so that's why I said at the beginning, you know, he's like the turn of the prophets, you know, he's the final prophet before we get into
that's
the,
right. You said that the hinge of history and the something prince of prophets or something.
Right. Absolutely.
But Jesus hears of it. And this is the beginning in all of the gospels, except for John, arguably, where Jesus makes an appearance at the beginning of time as the word. But in the other gospels, this is where at the baptism, this is where Jesus becomes a public figure.
Right. This is where his mission starts.
And it makes sense. What's not clear from the reading is who hears these words. You are my beloved, my son, the beloved with whom I am well pleased. But what is clear is that Jesus hears them.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the beginning.
In the other gospels, people hear thunder.
Right.
Something like thunder or, you know, and John hears it in one of them. So it's,
yeah.
It's very thing, but if you stick in just that looking at this gospel, it's not clear that anybody hears it but Jesus.
And
but he takes that and certainly and runs with it.
Yes, because from this moment, that it's the baptism that marks the beginning of Jesus's ministry. Not even in Luke, when Luke goes to the when he's 12 years old and he goes to the temple and he's teaching and his parent, you know, and he gets lost and his parents have to come back and find him. You still don't hear anything more from Jesus until this moment when he's baptized. And culturally, since we do most baptisms as infants, not all, but as infants, we certainly think of it as an important rite.
Well, it's the central rite of the Book of Common Prayer. It's where everything hinges too, you know, so that's.
But mostly only you and I know that.
Yeah. I mean,
culturally, people think baptism is.
People taking the GOEs today better know it.
Oh, that's right. Dear God, please bless all the people taking general ordination exams. But this is the difference between Jesus having this wonderful birth story and then disappearing into the ether and Jesus's ministry that changed the course of the world and the cosmos. And we don't think of that at all. And part of the reason is infant baptism. And part of the reason is that just like so many things, it's just become such a, yeah, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
We just don't notice it. And it's maybe worth a little talking about what baptism was like historically. Again, to give us a sense of what's at risk.
Yeah. So You know, the thing in my life that speaks most to this, and I don't know if I've talked about this on the podcast before, was when I went to the Holy Land, I took a side trip and met up with a friend in Tunisia. So Carthage, which is, you know, where modern Tunis is, but, you know, the city that, you know, Rome destroyed, but also played a significant role in a council, the Council of Carthage, where the New Testament canon was set firmly and forever. That basilica is the basilica where Perpetua and Felicity were interred. So it's a big, you know, Christian thing. But also, so, you know, if you go anywhere in Tunisia, they charge you to go into any of these ruins, you know, like the old baths, the old Roman baths, stuff like that. You get charged a service fee. But the ruins of this cathedral, this basilica, are just out in the middle of a field. You can just walk up to it.
Oh my God.
It doesn't matter, right? It's a Muslim majority of country. They don't care about this church. But it's where, like, all the bishops of the world set the New Testament. So it's like this huge, huge moment for me to go and do this. And earlier in the day, I'd gone to the arena where Perpetua and Felicity had been martyred. And I picked up, you know, a little souvenir for Pippa.
Oh.
Becky's daughter.
His real name is Perpetua.
Perpetua. So I'm there and then, you know, just going through the basilica and everything. And then my friend says, "You got to come check this out." And he shows me the baptistry. All right.
Oh.
So there's these series of stalls along the way. And in each of these stalls, you would have received some form of catechesis, some form of teaching on your way to being prepared for baptism, which would have occurred over a course of years.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And they found these little lead tablets with things punched. So, you know, who completed what.
Oh my God, really?
Yeah.
You get your hole punched.
And so, you know, eventually your tablet gets filled and it's time for you to be baptized on the Easter Vigil. And this this baptistry is this silo that's dug into the ground. And you, the wind, you know, comes in through this window off of the Mediterranean, whips around it, and it's cold in there and stuff. And you go down one side, and as you're going down this set of stairs, you get colder and colder and colder and colder until you're in there where the baptistry would have been, you know, in the cold and everything. And you had been plunged into the waters of baptism, plunged into, you know, the death of Christ symbolically in baptism. Coming up out of that cold water, you know, you would have received your baptismal gown, and then go out the other set of steps on the other side where he said, "Now look at what's going on here." And if you look close, you can see that there are all these clay pipes in the plaster and stuff there. And what they had was a boiler outside that pumped steam into these pipes. And so as you have risen out of the waters of baptism, your death into Christ in the waters of baptism, coming out through these stairs, you get warmed up as you come back to life and rise back up to the surface.
Oh my God.
And that's like the coolest liturgical architecture I've ever seen in my whole life. And it like changed the way I was thinking about baptism forever. Right. So,
right.
So baptism was a thing. It was a process that took years. A lot of that was based on the fact that you had to make sure that people were like serious about this because they could be a danger to the entire congregation if they alerted the authorities and stuff.
Right. Well,
by this
and
point,
also,
the baptistry was built, things were established, but
also you want to make sure they're committed because they are putting themselves, not only the community, but they're putting themselves potentially at risk.
Oh, yeah,
like
absolutely.
Perpetua and Felicity, by being Christians at some point, became, you know, early on, we all know the story of Christians being fed to lions, like hashtag Perpetua and Felicity, but
wolves in their case. Yeah.
But wolves. Oh, I thought
wolves.
But you could be killed because once Rome realized you weren't Jewish, then being Christian became against the law, and they needed to make a model.
Sacrifice the Roman gods or else they're going to get whacked.
And they needed to do this because this sect was growing and they needed to crush it. And of course, we know it didn't work, but baptism was an enormous
The blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church, as Tertullian of Carthage said.
So here is, so baptism is a huge deal. Jesus's baptism is a huge deal. It marks the beginning of his ministry.
And it marks the beginning of our lives in the church.
So what I like to think, because I always like to think of things just on a more personal sort of psychological level. I like to think of Jesus before this moment. I mean, he's older. You know, we there's reason to believe he's around 30 at this time, which, you know, normally he would have had a child by then. He would be married. He would have children, but he doesn't. And we know from some of the other Gospels that he's been preparing in some ways, because the Gospel of John, when he's at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he tells his mom his time has not yet come. So,
what to you and me, woman?
Yeah. God, you just want to slap him. But
I love how she just says it. Just whatever.
Yeah, do whatever. She totally handles him. Like, this is a woman who knows how to handle her child. But in all the Gospels, I have to believe that he hears those words, "You are my son, my beloved, in you I am well pleased." And that is what gives him courage to see clearly what he's called to. And in the Gospels, he's then immediately led out into the wilderness and tempted for 40 days. The only way you get through, I think one of the only ways you get through a real time of temptation and trial in the wilderness is a vision of what you're there for.
And of how beloved you are.
And that you've been chosen, that you have a role, that you have people, that you have an anchor. You, whatever the metaphor is, what we know is that he was living a private life before this. And from this moment on, especially in Mark's gospel, it's fire. And
boom, boom, boom.
And even so, we've got the deep theological meaning of baptism. But for me, him hearing those words, because lots of people got baptized by John and then didn't go on and change the world. But hearing those words changed him and gave him courage. And there are ways we can do this for each other. When we know somebody who's in a period of wilderness and uncertainty and temptation, to tell them you are beloved, you are seen, you are called, you are a child of God.
And also just to remember that in your own baptism, whether or not you heard him, those words are being spoken to you.
Well, and oh my God, now we say
Christ.
You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever.
And that just feels like a lightning bolt.
Oh my God.
Every single time
like a lightning bolt, like Harry Potter with the scar on his forehead.
Just like the energy of that always is just like palpable for me.
Oh, I cry. I mean, you are marked as Christ's own forever. There's nothing you can ever do to scrub that off.
Done. Done deal.
And it's beautiful. And people need to be reminded sometimes that they are beloved, that they are sealed, that they belong to each other, they belong to God. I mean, even people who haven't been baptized, we've got this story from the beginning, right? Just trust us. By the time we get to the end of all the beginnings, humankind has been created in God's own image, and it's very good.
Female, he created them.
And it's good. Yes. And so I just, when I, you know, I'm always asking the question, what does this matter to us now? And I think these two passages together, aside from the big theology, which is so important, I don't mean to say it's not, but for people for whom theology isn't their thing, the idea that God breathes across the chaos waters and brings order, and God is at work even before there's light, is so meaningful. And then this of being reminded that you are beloved, that you are created by God, you are God's own child. And then for those who are baptized, you have been marked as Christ's own forever. You belong to a people. You are loved. You are chosen. Is sometimes what we need to get through difficult times.
Really, it's what we all long to hear, isn't it?
Oh my God, I know. Yeah. Well, let's do Electio. And why don't you pick?
Let's do Electio.
Yeah, you pick.
All right. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me." He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me." He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me." What stands out?
So this is a little weird, but coming after me reminds me of my first day in Hebrew class in seminary, when we were all like, why do we need to learn Hebrew? We can just read all these great translations. And our Hebrew Bible professor read to us from Psalm 23. And none of us could understand a word she said. But then she said, "What if you always knew that the phrase that gets translated, 'Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.' What if you knew that that word that we translate as 'follow' really meant pursue?"
Pursued, yeah.
That the verb radof only appears six times, and it means something much more like, chase you with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven.
Or when the Pharaoh is chasing the Israelites in the midst of the Red Sea.
That's like four uses of the word radof.
Yeah.
That God's love was not going to let you set the pace and keep a distance, but that would follow you.
One who's coming after you.
To come at, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Not the coming after me but the, you can't run from love. You, even if you feel like nobody loves you and you're alone, you're not alone, because God is there with angels and archangels. Instead of the coming after me by time, I was thinking about that. Radof, what about you? What does it make you think of?
Well, I think why this stuck out to me was "the one who is more powerful than I." I've always really appreciated John's humility. A rock star, right?
Yeah.
This would be like, you know, Taylor Swift just saying, "All right, I've only been warming you up for this next act."
Right. Because he was literally, people were following him for hundreds of years. They were finding pockets.
Yeah. Pockets of John disciples that hadn't heard of Jesus yet. That stands out to me. I guess that's just, you know, kind of what I hope that we would all do. Like, we all have our part to play, and then to allow others to come up behind and rise into their full stature in the church, in our society. It's something that I think we're not doing right now. We got people who just seem to cling to power and won't allow the next groups to come through and start to live into it.
Well, or even who just are so damn competitive.
Yeah.
As
a competitive person.
Yeah. I mean, here's how I spot it, right?
Feels a little sharp, Jenny, but you know.
No, totally. but it's like she says to herself. Because he and Jesus were only a few, 6 months apart in age, but it is, so it's not just the handing.
And Lord knows I don't want to step aside for any of my cousins. I'm just saying.
Right. but it's one thing to feel like you're passing on the baton to the generations below you, which I'm very aware of, because I'm going to turn 60 on my next birthday. But the idea of lifting one another up.
Mm-hmm.
Just your contemporaries in humility is beautiful. And thank you for pointing this out, because it's not something I just think of it in the big sense.
Famously, he says in another place, I must decrease that he may increase, right? Yeah. That's always something that I comes up in my centering prayer sometimes, you know. Mm-hmm. So what's your prayer?
I think I'm going to go back to people who feel like they are being swamped by chaos waters.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of chaos. Sort of everywhere you look on the news. And it's scary. And chaos waters are real.
Yeah. And they're dangerous.
Yeah. And then the experience of going down in the cold and the cold and the cold.
And rising to new life in the warm.
In the warm.
Love that.
Breath is warm.
Yeah.
And may you, if you are in the chaos waters, may you feel that warm breath of God and breathe in that life and know that you are seen and remembered and known.
Amen.
What's your prayer, Tim?
My prayer is for all of us, that we recognize those whom we are called to mentor and make way for and pursue that. I just pray that we all just do better. We all just do better in helping everybody reach their full stature in what God has planned for their gifts in their life.
Hmm. Gosh, thanks. That's great. Thanks for that.
Thank you for yours.
Yeah. All right.
Thanks for listening, everybody.
Yeah, thanks for listening. And leave us a rating. It helps people find us. And
bump up our algorithms.
Yeah. And we'll see you next week. And then we'll figure out, Becky will be with us while Tim is closing out in Newport and moving to Reno and starting his new life there. He'll be very reverend. He'll be very reverend. I'm just still reverend, but Tim will be very. Yeah. And that is just so cool.
That's an epic misnomer, as you know. But I'll do my best to live into it.
Yeah. I'm excited. Not excited for the church. So we'll see you next week. And thanks, everyone, for being with us. And
God bless.
Yeah. Bye. Happy New Year.